What a great song that is, huh? Can't stop the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is in John chapter 14 that we're reading. And so if you're turning your Bibles to John chapter 14, we'll see the wonderful comfort of God in this marvelous passage that reminds us of God's tender compassion towards us and the fact that He will not leave us nor forsake us. What a wonderful truth that is. To put this within the context, we remember that Jesus has had some time with His men. They've lived with Him now for about a period of 3 years. They've been walking with Him. They've seen His works, and not just defined according to the miracles, but defined according to the character of the miracles. For the miracles were miracles of kindness. They were not miracles of show. They were miracles of feeding. They were miracles of healing. They were miracles of caring for other people. And what we see as we have walked with Jesus is one who truly loves. I don't think there's any better way to end that ministry by pulling your loved ones close to you and having a meal and show them how much they mean to you as He begins washing their feet. Peter, obviously taken back by the whole scene, and probably all of us would feel a little nervous about our Lord and Savior washing our feet. Not only Lord and Savior, but the Creator of all things washing our feet. But He does. He tells them during the time of this meal that He's going to have to leave. He's made it clear that there are going to be those that will betray Him, those that deny Him. That's unsettling, I would think, especially if you've been close to Him. The question by some are, where are you going? What are you doing? Peter's cry at the end of chapter 13 is, I want to go. And Jesus says, this way you cannot go. Peter goes, I think I can do almost anything. I could die for you. No, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. You won't be able to make it. And the sadness that must have filled Peter's heart. Because Peter was a doer. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy that sat around and philosophized about things. He was the kind of person that, let's get it done. And I think I can do it. You know? In order for a doer to really come to salvation, he has to fall on his face and utterly fail. This will be the path of Peter. And it will take place. Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. A lot of things must have been stirring up in their heart. We know that already in John chapter 11 that Thomas felt that they were going to die. And as Jesus is talking about His own death, I'm sure they're thinking, well, our lives are not certain if His life is not. Nevertheless, they have stayed by Him, even to this point. Thomas made the statement in chapter 11, if you remember, well, let us go with Him and die. And there was a resolve in their hearts, yet a weakness in their flesh that wouldn't allow them to follow through on those commitments. Nevertheless, clearly their hearts were troubled. Thomas is concerned about, where is this going to lead us? Where are you going? I mean, you said that you're going a certain way. How can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. It is at that point that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the answer. Peter, don't try to make the way. You can't. Don't try to figure it out, Thomas. Thomas was one of those guys that just had to understand everything. I don't understand. You can't. Just trust me. And now we come to Philip. What an interesting character he is. I bet you didn't think you would be hearing a message in resurrection from the eyes of Philip. And nevertheless, what a marvelous truth in this individual. That says one of the most simple statements that, oh, it's so simple we would all say, hey, why didn't I think of that? I mean, it seems like a smart thing to ask Christ to do. It's pretty clear. All of these guys, the one thing I like about the disciples is they were average Joes. We keep saying this, but that's what they were. There's nothing complicated. Jesus is going somewhere. Can I go? No. Where are you going? These are all questions we would be asking. What are you doing? Well, Philip comes up with, the greatest question. And it really is a request. Look, I really only ask one thing. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. We'll be okay. We'll be able to make it. Look at the verse with me as we drop on down in verse 8. Philip said to him, that is Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough. That Greek word, man, that just is chock full. It is enough. What do you mean by it is enough? What he means is, it's fully sufficient. You would bring me to a point of unfailing strength if you would just let me know. Just let me see the Father. The word that he uses there is in reference to proof. I need proof. Hey, can't slide a guy for that. Everybody's about to die. I'd like to know that God's on my side. Wouldn't you? Going into the lion's den. So he says something very simple. Hey, just give us proof of the Father. And that'll hold us through. I'll be able to make it. That'll do it. The Greek tells us that it's in the aorist tense, which he is seeming to convey a point in time. All I need to do is see him one time. That'll hold me from now on. That'll take care of it. I think a lot of times people think of the resurrection as an event. It's an event. It kind of holds us for all time, but it's not that. Far more than that. I mean, if you just think of the resurrection as an event, something that took place and this wonderful, miraculous, though momentary, monumental happening, well, it's not just like a firework. It's something far more. Something else is happening. Though we tend to look for epic epiphanies. Hey, you know what happened to me? What? This happened to me, you know? Well, ask Paul if that epic experience is enough to hold you through. I mean, it can wake you up. But it's not enough. There's got to be something more. And it is in this that Jesus begins to explain to Philip. And he begins to explain something to him that is far deeper than what Philip is even looking for. Now, before we go into that, I just want to take a moment, and I want you to get to know Philip a little bit. You know, there's 1,001 things that we could have known about Philip. But John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John, these things have been written that you might believe. And God has, through the power of His Spirit, given us particular snapshots of a life, and he wants us to know those particular snapshots that really define the person. I think it's interesting that oftentimes an individual can do one act and a person will turn and say, that is so classic him. Well, that's what Scripture has done with the disciples. And so when you see these snapshots and you go, it's not enough. It's God saying, you have enough information to know who this person is. And so the first place that we see him is in John chapter 1. If you take a moment, we'll turn back to the Gospel of John and John chapter 1. There are two disciples that have already come because John the Baptist is pointing and he says, there he is. And they start following. Andrew is one and he brings his brother Peter. John is the other. And as you see these individuals and as they're mentioned, certain things about them are said. For instance, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Thomas seems to infer that he was a twin. We understand that Peter and Andrew were brothers. And that there was a family there. I mean, with Peter, he had a mother-in-law living with him. Other disciples don't know a whole lot about him. They almost seem to be loners. Matthew seems to be a loner in a tax office. We don't know a lot about him. We see an individual that is faithful. And God wants us to know, here's a faithful guy. That he's a hard worker. He stays there even when there's a ruckus outside and everything's going on. He stays faithful. He doesn't allow these things to come in and take him away. And so too, when we begin to read about Philip, we begin to understand a little bit about him. Now let me just say this about the times. And we won't go into a lot of detail about this, but suffice it to say that during this day and age, people didn't live a long time. It was pretty rare. In fact, the average age was less than 30. It was pretty rare for somebody to live long enough, and I would say if in fact they were in their 30s, to have their parents around. Philip seems to be a loner. Not that he wants to be alone, but Jesus finds him alone. And it's not like he has brothers that are coming along his side, or even, it doesn't say Philip the son of. It just says there was Philip. And the passage starts off that Jesus finds him. The other two, well, John was pointing and they follow. But Philip, where is Philip? I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 1. It says in John chapter 1, and we'll just back up to verse 40. One of the two of them heard John speak, and they followed him. That was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. Already have kind of a family now kind of coming together. Verse 43, the next day he, that is Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. I like the way Philip responds, because as Philip then is found by Jesus, he turns around and he says, look, we have found the Messiah. No, the Messiah found you, Philip. Jesus says to Philip in verse 43, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found, of whom Moses the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael then says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Do you remember the text in John 14? Show us the Father. That is enough. What does Philip do? Come and see. Come on. There's another passage in which we see Philip. It's in chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we read of a multitude that had surrounded Jesus. 5,000, as we go on to read. It seems as if it's time to eat. Who's going to feed all these people? Well, there are other passages that tell us that the disciples say, just send them home. Let them go get their own food. Jesus says, no, you feed them. But within this particular passage in the Gospel of John, we read of the incident in which Jesus is conversing specifically with Philip, which you don't see happening a lot of times in Scripture. And it was under the setting of these multitudes, and they're just surrounding the place. We'll pick up in verse 5, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said, Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now we believe one of the reasons why he's possibly asking Philip is, of course, he's in the area and lived in the area, but so did Andrew and Peter. Why Philip? It says in verse 6, this he was saying to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. That is, Christ knew what he was intending to do. But Philip answered and said, 200 denarii, I can't see us doing this. I mean, I'm looking around and you get the feeling that he's already been calculating, you know, what could possibly feed these people. And he goes, 200 denarii wouldn't do it. I don't know how we're going to do it. I mean, everything that I see, you get the feeling that Philip has not only been alone, he's been responsible for taking care of himself and probably for quite some time. You know, when you're abandoned for whatever reason, your parents die, you're alone, you get used to trying to figure out everything for yourself. I mean, if you don't do it, it's not going to be done. Who's going to take care of you? How will you be taken care of? Our initial thought is that he just simply is a calculator, which he is clearly within the passage, and I believe he's had to be. But I don't believe he's a cold and calculating person because of the fact that Philip is always wanting people to come. He keeps bringing them in. I mean, the first thing he did was he goes and gets Nathanael and he says, come. And the next time we see him is in chapter 12. So if you turn with me to John chapter 12, we see Philip once again. It says in John chapter 12, if you'll drop on down to verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going to worship. They were going to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip. I wonder why they felt comfortable coming to Philip. You know, when you've been all alone and you don't necessarily have family, you look for family. And he brings in Nathanael, and the Greeks feel comfortable with him, and he brings them too. He can't really hope that he can fix anything, because every time he turns around, he never has enough. There's never enough to help everybody. But what he can do is he can bring them to Christ, because somehow Christ is able to fulfill everything. He's enamored by this. He's drawn to this. So the Greeks are coming to worship, and they therefore came to Philip, who was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And there they brought him. You come to John chapter 14, we know what we're dealing with is anxiety. We know it's a troubled heart. Jesus defines that right from the very start. And there are troubled hearts that originate from those of us who try to accomplish things and make it happen, those of us who are doers. And if we feel like we're not able to do enough, we panic. If we feel like we're going to fall, we're troubled. There are those of us who feel like we have to understand everything, and we have to come to the end of the rope and say, I don't understand anything. And that's where Thomas had to come. I don't understand. But there are those of us who just need proof. Now, before we go and prejudge Philip to the degree that, you just wanted another sign, you have to understand Philip. I believe what Scripture is telling us is here's a person that's been alone. Here's a person that's had to do things for himself. Here's a person that's always wanted to be a part of people's lives and longs to have people come with him. But you always feel that you're not quite there. You're always kind of looking for a sense of proof. How do I know these people love me? How do I know people care for me? I'd like to see something. And the very fact that in John chapter 14, verse 8, that he asked, you know, you've been talking about the Father. I don't know if you've marked it every time you've seen in the Gospel of John the title Father. But it is inundated throughout the book. That's amazing. Of course, we know that the great emphasis of the Gospel of John is to believe in that faith only comes through a personal relationship, that you're really only going to trust somebody that you love. There has to be the relationship. So you read throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus talking about this relationship that he has with his Father. John chapter 4, verse 23, the Father seeks true worshipers. Jesus will use his name, not God, but the Father. In John chapter 5, 17, Jesus said, my Father is working, and I myself am working. John chapter 5, verse 19, whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. John chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. John chapter 5, verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son will give life to whomever he wishes. John chapter 5, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John chapter 5, verse 36, the Father has sent me. John chapter 5, verse 37, the Father has sent me. John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. 6:32, my Father gives you true bread. This is the will of my Father, John chapter 6, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last days. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. John chapter 6, verse 57, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. I mean, we're only in chapter 6. You think that Jesus is wanting to convey something about a relationship? John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Verse 9, how many times have you marked it? Chapter 14, how many times is Father mentioned in chapter 14 alone? Why in chapter 14 does he seem to expound upon the name Father more than any other time? Clearly, he's talking about the relationship that he has. But could Philip have a relationship with anybody? Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all of my heart that this man has been orphaned. And I believe that Christ is going to give him words of comfort. I believe that his thought is that, you know, maybe someone else is going to be close to the Father. And Jesus, I know you're close to the Father. So I know I'm not going to have this relationship, but if you just let me see him, that will be enough. That will hold me over. That will tie me over. Just to see his loving eyes just one time upon me. That'll hold me. And I believe Philip is wishing, hoping against hope. Jesus says, Philip, you don't know me? Come on, Philip, you don't know me? What, do you think that I would leave you behind, Philip? I mean, you've seen all of my works. You've seen all of the things that I've done. You've seen how I love. And you would think that I would leave you, Philip? Read with me in verse 9. Jesus said to him, I've been with you so long that you've not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? The Father and I are together and we love you together. Don't you believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father is telling you this, that He loves you. Have you not heard that from my lips? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Haven't you lived with me long enough to see the kindness of God? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. And you say, why is he sticking that in? Because Philip is satisfied with being a spectator. I know I'm never going to be, you know, a lot of people come to church that way. I know I'm never going to be good enough to really do anything for the kingdom, but if I could just come and watch, and I'll bring people in. And I'll say, look, there he is. Maybe he can show you something. And I can point them to Jesus, but I don't think I'm going to be a part of that. Jesus turns to him and he goes, Philip, you're going to do the work. You're going to be part of the family. He says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father be glorified in the Son. He's virtually saying, Philip, you know me. You know the things that I like. You know who I am. That's his name, right? His name refers to his character. The Greek lexicon says every time you hear the word name, one of the main purposes of the word name is to recall to mind everything that you think of when you think of that person. So when Jesus says, pray in my name, you're praying in accordance with what he does, what he loves, what he desires, what characterizes him uniquely as a person. It's not just tagging on the name of Jesus at the end. It's remembering everything that he loves. And he says, you don't think I'll do that? And he uses this particular pronoun that seems to just hone in on Philip. If you will pray. I mean, Jesus, why don't you go talk to your Father and say that, you know, I'd like to see him. And he says, you talk to him. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you, not an event, but forever. You see, this whole text is about abiding. It will then go on in chapter 15 about abiding. What is God looking for? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many abidings. What does he want? God is not looking to show himself to you. God is looking to abide with you. That's what he wants. And God is not looking for spectators. God is looking for those that will participate. No better than that. Be a family. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. I'm not going to leave you alone, Philip. I know you have to have some affirmation that someone's not going to leave you anymore. I've known people that Their parents have dropped them off. I know of individuals where they have been discarded. I know of individuals that have lost family and have been left alone. I would think that the feeling would be, if you say you love me, I'd like some proof about this. If anybody has ever been abandoned, you could probably understand how Philip is feeling. I'd like some proof. I'd like to know that you're going to stick around. It is in response to this that Jesus answers. And he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. Everything that I'm doing is to make sure that you're not left alone. And I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word parakletos, which is in reference to the comforter, or more specifically, one that will come alongside of you and will not leave you. Look at the passage, verse 16. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. Who is that? It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because they don't even show any interest in him, is actually the phrase. Once again, where we get the word theater. They won't look on him with any kind of interest. Therefore, they can't receive him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Watch verse 18. What does he say? I will not leave you as orphanos, is the Greek, where we get our word orphan. Oftentimes translated, I will not leave you fatherless, Philip. I will not leave you fatherless. You won't be alone. And I'm not going to give you a one-shot event. I'm going to give you a lifetime, an eternity of a relationship. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you'll behold me. Because I live, you'll live. It is within this passage that we begin to know that the whole resurrection thing is an act of love for us. I would say the greatest way that the Father's love was demonstrated upon the Son was in the resurrection. It is literally a Father looking down from heaven and saying, Son, I have not forgotten you. I will not forget you. You will not be forgotten. And he raises his Son from the dead. Jesus will turn and say, the same love that my Father has for me will be for you. You remember reading that in John chapter 17, verse 24. Oh, Father, that they would know, that they would understand the same love by which you loved me. Oh, God, that they would have that understanding that we love them that much. And you think he's going to abandon you? That's what resurrection's all about. In that day, read verse 20 with me. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Philip, you'll never be alone again. You'll never have a moment's thought of, am I left behind? Does anybody care? I'm going to give you more than just a glance of the Father. I'm going to take you home with the Father. And the Spirit of God will constantly remind you of his ever gracious presence until we go home. I think one of the most comforting things that have been in my life is the presence of the Spirit of God within me that just will not let me go, will not let me feel lonely. The great comforter, he certainly is named correct, of truth, which we understand that when God comforts, it's true, it's sincere, it's real, it's genuine. and it's based on righteousness. And he never leaves us. It's understandable why Philip would want proof. But God has given him more than a flash in the pan. God has given him a forever. And for all of us who have felt somehow abandoned, somehow lost, somehow alone, the Spirit of God is crying out and says, you'll never have to be alone again. If you'll come to the Son, if you'll believe, you're a part of a family forever. Forever, you're a part of a family. And we read in Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as an orphan. Praise God for the resurrection. It's God's way of saying, you'll never be forgotten. I love you too much. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we want to give you thanks for the wonderful truth of the resurrection. And we realize today in a greater way than ever that it's more than just an event. It was a statement. It was a proclamation. It was just the beginning. It was your cry to us, saying, you are not forgotten. You will never be forgotten. I will never leave you. We will be together forever. Father, we're touched when we read about people like Philip and we read of the man on the cross and of his great desire just to be remembered, just to be remembered. And so he turns to you and he says, remember me. Father, I'm so glad that you didn't say to him, I'll remember you. But you took it a notch up. And you said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That has such a settling ring to me. Father, I want to be more than a spectator. I want to be a part of the family. I want to do more than just see the Father. I want to know that He's with me. And you have given all of that to me through your Son. And we know this is true because your Son said it. And we know that this is true. Because he rose from the dead. There is no other prophet, no other teacher, no other good man that has ever done this. Ever. You tell us in your word that you have set your seal on your Son. And you have manifested that he's the one by raising him from the dead. There is no mistake. That was your Son with whom you were well pleased. And there is no way that you were going to let the grave take him. Father, it's hard for us to believe that when you tell us in your word that you love us, that it's actually true. And yet Jesus, the truth, proclaims it. And he said, I love you. Believe that. And though you die, you will live again. I don't understand it. God, there may be some Thomases out here saying, I don't understand. But your word is just saying, you don't have to understand to believe. Maybe there's some Peters out here saying, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, I've done it all. Believe. The proof is clear, isn't it? God loves you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, why don't you embrace a hope that never fails? Why don't you come into a family that lives forever? Why don't you be remembered by somebody forever? Better yet, why don't you live forever? You pray it, Sonny.
Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the His shoulder, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that He is near. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds
Father were never to be forgotten again. Our proof is the resurrection. And the one who is resurrected has said to us, you will live because I live. And you have given us proof, a guarantee. Not just that you exist, but that you love us and you never want us to leave, ever. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.